Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a kindness to speak to us and such wisdom to have your word recorded in this book. This book of books. There's nothing else like it. Might we come to it not as ink on a page, but what it is, your living and active word. This text today is so full of encouragement and confidence and power and direction to change and to look more like Christ, and all under the banner of your grace. Might you give us ears to hear it and hearts to receive it. We can go to your word, God, and we can understand what it's saying. We can get the details, but we can't believe it or live in light of it apart from the work of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and create good soil in our souls for the planting of this word and empower us to walk new as we leave this place. God, what we ask, and we ask this every week because it's what we need most, whether we're here, we're not even sure why, we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, or we haven't been in church in 7 or 8 years, God, or whether we haven't missed a Sunday in 72. God, what every single person needs most is that we'd leave this time more impressed with Jesus, more full of hope with what he promises to do. So Holy Spirit, lift Christ high in this place, that all of our hearts might be drawn after him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. Well, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me? This is God's holy and flawless word. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died into sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Feel free to grab a seat. I almost want to just go back and re-preach about every single verse in that section. It's stunning, stunning. The questions that's asked in verse 1 is a device that Paul, the author of this letter, employs a number of times throughout Romans. He carries on a line of thinking, and then he anticipates how an audience might respond to it, how someone might object to what he's just said. And so this question that's asked in verse 1 is the question someone might ask if they'd been listening carefully to the previous 5 chapters of Romans. Let me give you a summary of those 5 chapters. Salvation, being made right with God, being rescued and declared just in God's sight, is all by grace, through faith, and the work of Christ alone. He's just come off of the end part of chapter 5. He uses this phrase, free gift, 5 different times to emphasize that it's all out of the grace of God and what Christ has done. He says it's all in Jesus' perfect life in our place for all that would trust in him. than his death upon a cross where Jesus took the judgment that we deserve through not obeying God. And then he goes to a tomb, and 3 days later he resurrects is a vindication, is a declaration that what Christ did is enough to save every single person that would come to have faith in Christ. And so this question that's asked is the question that someone might ask when you know that God's grace is that big. Why not just keep sinning then so that grace abounds? If you go just a verse earlier in chapter 5 or two verses earlier in chapter 5, it says this, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's like the more you sinned, the more it showed off the incredible grace of God. It's kind of like if you accrue a debt of $1,000 and someone wipes that debt out. It's like, but if you accrue a debt of $10,000 and someone wipes out they have endless money. What if I accrue a debt of $1,000,000? I mean, it just shows how wealthy the grace of God actually is. And so someone listening to this says, well, then shouldn't we just keep sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul's response, and that we looked at this a bunch last week, I'll just try to get you caught up quickly. He says, by no means. Or the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, what a ghastly thought. And why is that? Because don't you know that if you've died with Christ, you've identified with Christ, that you haven't just received, and we use these two words, that what Christ has done, this free gift, his work, it gives us pardon, but it also gives us power. When we think about the salvation that Christ brings and the central message of Christianity, the gospel, this good news, is we often think about it only in terms of pardon. That the penalty of sin, that our rebellion to God justly deserves condemnation. And Christ Jesus has come to take our condemnation. And that is glorious and wonderful. Amen. I mean, it's incredible. It's not a small thing. And it's not the only thing. That along with the forgiveness we're given, we're actually made new, that we're transformed. Jesus does more than save us. He changes us. And that's the point of verse 2 and following. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead, that we too might walk in newness of life. Or verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When I was reading that earlier, I just wanted to read it over and over and over again, that there's pardon and there's power, that sin doesn't have to dominate our lives. Verse 11, which we will really return to in earnest here in a minute, to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this concept of pardon and power is not new to Romans 6. It's not new to Paul. It's not new to the New Testament. It's actually fulfillment of what God had always promised to do for his people. We read this text last week, but I want to read it again for us. Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle, and I just want you to listen to who the main actor is, who's doing the work and who the work is being done to. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is God speaking. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. That's pardon. Verse 26 and following, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's power. Pardon and power. And where Paul goes in Romans 6 is in 7 and chapter 8. We're actually going to look at this for a number of weeks, if not months. It really is then going to pick up again in chapter 12 and following is, so what do we do with it? Okay, we've been pardoned by the work of Christ and through faith in Christ and his work alone. And power now to live in a unique and different way. What do we do with it? And that's a question we're going to answer. And today we're going to look at it in two specific practices that we see in verse 11 and verse 13. And then we'll end with a promise given in verse 14. So we'll start with these two practices. Many of us in the room have probably heard of the 10,000-hour rule. It was made popular by Malcolm Gladwell in his book, Outliers. And the premise of it is basically, if you put 10,000 hours into any activity, you will become an expert at it. You'll become world class at it. And it applies to violin. It could apply
to coding on a computer. It could apply to athletics. It can really apply to anything is the argument here, that just 10,000 hours and then you can be amazing at something. And the idea became very popular. And part of why it became popular is it was kind of simple. It was like, okay, I just got to put a bunch of time in and then I will come out the other end being excellent at something. It became popular, but it also got some pushback pretty quickly around this idea that 10,000 hours is not really actually enough. Angela Duckworth, in her book, Grit, says this. It's not just about 10,000 hours. Now, quoting her, she says, it's focused, deliberate practice is the key to improving performance in any field. It's not just 10,000 hours. It's 10,000 hours in the right way with the right intentions, the right focus, doing the right stuff. And what we get in this text is showing us two things to practice, two types of practice and two types of quality that we need to embrace if we're gonna grow. The first one we see in verse 11. So you also, and this is a command that's being given, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first practice is to do this, to ponder, to roll around regularly who you now are in Christ. You're dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. This word to consider, it's really important in Romans. It's actually used 19 times. It can mean to reckon, to give to an account. It's actually a transactional term. It's it's like if somebody took a massive amount of money and put it into your account, saying you've gone from bankrupt to wealthy. It's to count yourselves, to keep a record of. It's to ponder, to let it roll around. Paul is saying, if you've come to faith in Christ, you're not just pardoned, but you're now dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Sports psychology is a field of study that has been around a long time, but it's really in the last decade plus that it's taken off as being a really significant aspect to performance. Before this, it was typically around agility and strength and technique and physical prowess and all those different things as the main contributors to athletic ability. But sports psychology has come in and said that's not really true. The mind, perhaps even more than the body, the mind actually has a bigger part to play with how we actually perform on the field. The book Mind Gym, which gives 50 different like exercises, things to do to try to train our minds. It begins with this illustration, and it talks about a Major League Baseball player who's in a slump, something that happens, often. You know, you're doing fine, and then all of a sudden you get in a slump, and every time you step up to bat, you don't perform the way you used to perform. You don't react the way you're supposed to. You strike out, and the problem with a slump is that when it begins to happen, it begins to build on itself, and you kind of stand at the plate, assuming that you're actually not going to hit the ball because you've gone so many games or at-bats without actually hitting the ball. And it uses this story of someone who is in a slump and then begins to exercise their mind, begin to work with a sports psychologist. And in this story, they begin to, just do a couple of exercises, a couple of techniques, a couple of ways of thinking, some ways of kind of focusing this athlete's attention, and then all of a sudden steps up to the plate and hits the ball, breaks the slump, and actually really, really began to hit the ball, at-bat after at-bat after bat. And then the question that this book asks is, what changed? Like, what changed in the last 2 weeks between being in the slump and not being in the slump? The reality is this athlete didn't all of a sudden become way stronger. They didn't all of a sudden become way more gifted with hand-eye coordination. They didn't, correct their technique. The difference is they believed that they could. Verse 11 is that sort of verse. It's saying, do you actually think you can change? Do you actually know that you're dead to sin and alive to God through Christ? Is that actually the framework in which you, if you're a Christ follower in this room, that you approach the day? What this text is offering us, though, is so much more than the power of positive thinking. It would be like me, believing I could stand at a plate and have a major league pitcher throw at me and believe that I can hit it. Does anyone think I can? One, I got one. That's why you're my favorite. No, I can't. I always loved when I was a kid, it was always the debate. All right, what's harder to do? Run for a first down in football, make a basket in the NBA, or hit a fastball? Like, and it's the never-ending debate. Here's the reality for every single person in this room, I think. I don't know. There might be some amazing athletes. We can do none of them. Okay? We can do none of them. But this text is not just the power of positive thinking. It's pointing to something real. Through identification with Christ. And that's why Paul keeps going back and forth. You've been buried with Christ and raised to new life. That what Christ did, you have done through connection with him, through faith, that you have to consider yourselves as if you've been put in the grave and you've come out new. You can walk in newness of life. Verse 4, your old self was crucified. Verse 6, you were dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 11, and this pondering is powerful. Now think of how you frame the day. I found myself last year in 2023, I usually start my morning with a prayer journal. I just have my pen and my journal, and as I journal through, I found that almost all of my prayers were pretty, like, dark, and I was sad, and, like, most of it was around, like, God, I'm so sorry. Father, I'm so sorry. And it would be more like all the ways I was failing, all the things that were heavy and hard, and all that stuff was true, but it just kind of set the course and the trajectory for every single day that then set the tone for every week, which then ended up being the tone of 2023. And so for 2024, I know it was super fun, I'm sure, for my family to be around me. 2024, I have, with some success, framed the day differently. This is how I begin every single day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And it's amazing how that's actually shifted. I'm a little less discouraged. I'm a little less grumpy. I'm a little more full of joy and expectation. What if he used this verse to frame each day? I'm dead to sin and alive to God. Whatever happened yesterday, whatever happened for all of you on your way here this morning, I am dead to sin and alive to God. I actually can change. Do you ponder that? Do you consider that? I actually can. I'm not stuck. Sin will have no dominion. Sin doesn't own me. Not its penalty, because in Christ I've been pardoned, and not its dominion, since in Christ I've been given power. This idea of considering, remember, it means to reckon. It means to think about a shift. And, you know, knowing to whom you belong is really powerful. Knowing the change of status is really powerful. When I got married, I became in that moment dead to every other romantic interest that would ever come. And alive to Christ, right? That's the idea. We know it doesn't always work out that way, but that's supposed to be the idea, that in that moment, there was a change. I have to consider myself dead now to every romantic relationship with somebody other than my wife. I don't think it takes much imagination to apply that idea to verse 11. You are dead to sin and alive to God. And there is a very real way in which it's inappropriate now for us to have a relationship with sin. It's not the one to whom we belong. It's a sort of betrayal, and I would suggest that's where verse 12 goes. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You're no longer affiliated with a way of sinning. Doesn't mean we don't. We got more verses coming through Romans that'll keep walking that out, but the way we think about ourselves is belonging to a different way of being, a different life. How do we not obey its passions? Keep going back to this. Just ponder. I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then we do the second practice. We present ourselves. That's verse 13. Let me read it to you. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. There's a twofold practice happening in verse 13 as we present. There's a do not and a do. And both of those movements are really, really important if you want to grow. Two summers ago, someone came and they extended our deck. So we wanted to have, we had a really tiny little deck, and so we wanted to have a bigger deck, and so a contractor came, and they extended our deck in massive, I mean, it like quadrupled in size. It's, it was just such a huge gift. But one of the things that happened when we extended the deck is that it went out over what was previously a bunch of our lawn. And because it was now covering what used to be exposed to the sun, you know that the lawn is gonna rot and get gross, and it's not gonna grow because it's in shade all the time. And so I was like, I'm going to do something else underneath my deck. And so I spent a Saturday taking out all of the grass. That was 2 years ago. I've yet to do anything since I've taken the grass out 2 years ago, my wife reminds me. And so what I did, though, is I would go down and I pulled all the grass out. And then pretty soon, because it's a bare patch of dirt, weeds start to grow. A little tufts of grass come back. And so then I go and I pull all the weeds out and I pull the grass out. But I haven't planted anything. And so guess what grows back into that area? On the, you know, and here's the point of it. Bare dirt will always grow something. It's always gonna grow something. Weeds or flowers. And here's reality: you get to choose. Do not present yourselves to sin. We got bare dirt. But present yourselves to God. And who you are is instruments for righteousness, because if you don't, something will grow back in the bare patches of dirt. Weeds or flowers, or maybe what I'm hoping will grow is a hot tub. Anyone got a seed for that? That'd be glorious. There are two... I'm just writing that down. There are two different tenses used for the word present in verse 13. One of them is, and this is going to sound a little funny, I don't know how to say, because it's the same, but present, there's one that's present tense. So when we present, we offer ourselves up. There's a present tense sense of that, but there's also past tense. And where the past tense is used is actually in the second half of verse 13. It says, to present yourselves to God, meaning in the past. Like this, and the way we could think about it is this decisive act. That's the language here. To decisively commission yourselves, like before a king, to present yourself. And the language in the past means it's like you've done it. It's decisively. It's saying consecrate your whole self to God. Offer yourselves, every part of you, that language of members, it's like your fingers and your ankles and your eyes and your ears and your brain and your tongue and your heart and everything connected to everything that you are and your money and your vocation and your dreams and your homes and apartments and cars. It's saying that in this past decisive act, saying I'm all in. It's important to not leave this abstract. So what I want to do is I want to walk through what I think is probably the best song for making this declaration. And we're going to sing it later together. But I just want to walk through the lyrics. How do you do this? How do you present yourself? It's really important to not leave this abstract. This is not an abstract invitation, right? We grow through intentionality. So let's put the first verse up. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness, who you are. And then it walks through, and this song is both a declaration of what we'll do. I would also suggest to you it's a prayer of asking the Spirit to do it, to cause us to walk in this way. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. We'll go to the next one. Take my hands. And when I sing this song, you might even consider, like, allow yourself to connect with the lyrics. Like, these are yours. God, these belong to you. At the impulse of life, take my feet. I usually, when I sing it, I point down at my feet. And the song is just walking through these members that are meant to be offered to God and consecrated to God. And let them be swift and beautiful for thee. We'll go to the next one. Take my voice and let me sing. Always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages to thee. And you're walking through who you are. Let's go to the next one. Take my silver and my gold. I usually like touch my wallet.
Everything I got. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect, point to my brain. You know, it's kind of like we should do this, and Redeemer kids would do this better. The kids would do this better. The five-year-olds would sit there and they'd touch, you know, head, shoulders. They would just kind of go, and they would get it deep, but that's the point. That's what Paul is saying. You want to grow, you ponder that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ, and you present yourself everything we are. Once and for all, decisively, I'm making the choice of who my allegiance belongs. Not to sin, but to God. Take my intellect, every power as thou shalt choose. Let's go to the next one. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. We recognize there's a battle here. God, I want to want what you want. I want what you want. I want to want what you want. Where I don't want it, would you make me want it? Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. What a great picture. That God sets up his sovereign reign over our hearts. Let's go to the next one. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet his treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. It's a decisive declaration, and I will invite you. You don't have to only sing it or say it when you feel it all the way. That's why this passage says, I want you to consider this, because you maybe don't naturally default into it. I want you to present yourself in this way. To click into this reality. So as we sing this, my encouragement to you is to be before the Lord. If he has purchased you through the costly blood of Christ, you've gone from death to life. Offer yourself everything you are. I mentioned that there's also a present tense use of this word to present. That's actually used in the first part of it. Do not present on an ongoing basis your members to sin as instruments for righteousness. So there's this decisive act of consecration, and because you belong now to God and everything you are belongs to God, there's this daily work of holding true to it. So there's this decisive act of saying everything belongs to God, and now there is the daily work of not going back on what you've declared or consecrated. Consider again marriage. There was a decisive day when everything that I am was given to my wife. And every day since, that was something done. Almost 25 years ago, that was done. Now, every single day is me living in orientation to that decision and not giving myself to anything that would pull me away from that decisive commitment. Because these are already God's eyes, see, that's the, and I love this past-present relationship, because I've already decided this. The default posture, how I approach the day, is I'm dead to sin and alive to God. The default posture of how I want to approach the day is these eyes were already given to God, which means how could I give them to something that doesn't honor God? That's the order. And we do. Oh, I want you. We do. But then when we do, we can remember our pardon and the power to ponder that we are dead to sin and alive to God, and then we can present ourselves to know. I've already given all of my silver and gold. It's already the Lord's. So how could I then give it to that which would dishonor? How could I steal from God by not being generous? I've already dedicated my tongue to the Lord, so how could it be full of gossip? Right? It's not just a blank dirt patch. I'm going to put something else there. It's going to be full of praises and language that builds up and proclaims the grace of God and is seasoned with salt so that I might answer others. And we could go through all of it. We go through all of it. You know, the dirt patch, and you get to choose what grows or not, is some of what this text is saying. One of the ways that, I'm trying to press this in to make it really practical for us, right? Because how we grow is not just a lot of time, but the way we use that time, this intentionality. In our church, the simplest way we do that is something called a personal discipleship plan. Some of you in this church, you do this on an annual basis where you kind of re-up and you say, this is intentionally what I believe the Lord and the Spirit wants me to pursue. And we have a template online. You can grab one at the Connect Center. But in that, it says, hey, this is the Bible plan I'm reading this year. And this is when I'm reading. And what you're doing is you're saying, this time belongs to you, God. And I'm setting this aside for you.
And it talks about, how we're going to pray. And then it gets into some questions where it talks about how much of your resources are you going to give to your local church? Are you going to give to kingdom purposes? You're going to generously give away to the variety of things that honors him. And you write it down. What you're doing is you're creating the planting plan of what's going to go into the dirt. And then it talks about how are you going to love your local church? Are you going to become a member, a way of getting more connected to this body of Christ? And who are the people that you're going to really intentionally serve and be in community that you're known? And then we talk about mission. It's who's your one more? Who's this person that's far from God but close to you that you're going to? And what you're doing is you're intentionally, it's like you're going to Lowe's and you're looking at the flowers and you're saying, that's the one. Put it in. That's the hot tub. Speak it into existence, right? No, I'm just joking. That's a different sermon. All right. But there is some truth to it. There is some. We're saying this is God. This is yours. Press it in deep. All right. 10,000 hours. I got to move. We're slowing down a little bit too much. We need to speed up. Meaning me. 10,000 hours is not enough. We need deliberate focus, practice in the right direction. But even that is not enough. We need more than grit. We need grace-fueled grit. One way we try to capture this idea at Redeemer is with one of our 10 house rules. Grace and grit are best friends. They're not opposed to each other. They work in concert with each other. And that little phrase, it's meant to correct, I think, two common errors that often happen as we think about growth. One of the errors is this: we have no part to play at all. I think it's an error. We just aren't intentional. So we have no part to play. I think the other error, though, is that we have the most important part to play. We're the deciding factor on whether we grow. Let me walk through these. We have a part to play. Grace is not opposed to effort. This text, commands us to follow. If you continue to read through Romans, you're going to see many more commands. If you want to grow, this is what I'm going to tell you, it's going to feel like work. The Bible is not shy, in light of God's grace, of using words like strive and toil and work and labor and be intentional. 2 Peter 1:5 and following says this: for this very reason, and he just listed out the gospel and the grace of God, he says, and then this little phrase, make every effort. We ponder and we present and we make every effort. You want to grow, it's going to take effort. It's going to feel like work. And to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge, and he goes on, I won't read the whole text, but I mean, just all these connections to make every effort. This emphasis on effort can make some of us a bit nervous for sure. We rightly don't want to shrink or downplay grace. Perhaps the most helpful line I've ever read that tries to keep this really clear and crisp is a line from Dallas Willard out of his book, The Great Omission. He says this: grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Like, I get the idea of not trying to earn that which God has given. We're not meant to. We don't earn the pardon, and we don't earn the power. We receive them. We receive them, but grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning, and effort is never divorced from grace. There's a small little phrase here in verse 13 that we haven't looked at yet. We talked about presenting decisively. We talked about presenting daily. But there's this middle phrase here in verse 13 that's really important that clarifies. But present yourselves to God, and then listen to this phrase, as those who have been brought from death to life. This is a reminder of God's rescue. Right there in the middle of our doing is a reminder of God's rescue. This is a reminder of Spirit-given resurrection. And you might be thinking, like, if you've read from verse 1 down, hasn't Paul already said this? Hasn't he basically already said, you've gone to the grave just as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father? I mean, you could go back to verse after verse after verse that says exactly what he's saying here. And he does say it. So why won't he let it go? Because he knows what is all too common about us as we make every effort. We forget where true power lies. We forget how we grow. We have a tendency in us, and Paul, the author of this letter, wrote another letter called Galatians, says it in that, in chapter 3, says, to begin with the Spirit, but try and be perfected in the flesh.
We have pardon and power that we might grow, but it's always by the grace of God. It never gets divorced. And this is where some of us go sideways. Let me take one of my favorite quotes on growing and completely destroy it. I'm going to completely ruin it. And I'm just going to do it by removing one word. This is from D.A. Carson. I don't know if I'll read the whole thing or not. The whole thing it's a Tabasco-type quote. It's a hot sauce quote that definitely spices things up. It's not like a warm blanket quote. Let me read it to you. I removed one word. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. That quote, as is tyrannical and terrible. And it's just missing one word. Let me put it back in. Let's do the next slide. People do not drift toward holiness apart from, here, help me with, apart from, what's this next word? Grace. Grace-driven effort. See, that's the, we default, like the gospel is not opposed to us acting and doing and responding, but we never let go of the grace of God. It's grace-driven effort. Let's say you want to go to Moab, which I really want to go visit Moab. Southeast corner of Utah, you pack up your car, you back your bags, you pack your car, you jump in the car, you get ready to go, you pull out your iPhone or your Samsung, whatever, and you jump on your map feature and you put Moab, and here's what it will tell you. Moab is 1,143 miles away. It's going to take you 16 hours and 38 minutes to drive there. You say, no problem. I got snacks. I got a great playlist. This is going to be amazing. And then you go to turn the key or press the ignition on your car, and nothing happens. You try it again, nothing happens. So you open up the hood of your car, and your engine is just destroyed. It's rusted. Valves are missing, spark plugs don't even exist. You don't really know what a spark plug is, but it's not there. It's not there. It's just completely, the whole thing is just seized up, incapable. It's as if it was dead. What's the chances of getting to Moab in a car without an engine? Zero. That's the chances. You could walk there, but you won't. So you're not gonna get there. But remember, you got a new heart. You have a new heart. You have a new engine. You have a new engine. You have this grace given, pardon and power in order to actually grow. Stare again at verse 13, this little phrase, as those who have been brought from death to life. You have a new engine. The old self was crucified. We can walk in newness of life because the tomb is empty. Here's the main point. If you want to grow, your grit is not enough, nor is it all that's offered. We can talk about growth. There's a lot of debate about how we should talk about how do we grow. And in one sense, I will tell you, it is cooperative. God is giving grace, we're extending grit, and we're working together. But I think there's a better way of phrasing it that preserves grace, I think, is also a deeper comfort to us, and I think is glorifying to God. I would suggest it this way. It's responsive. The way we grow is responding to that which God has already worked into us over and over and over again. This last week, I think I came across what is my favorite phrase I've ever heard John Piper use. Now, if you know who John Piper is, that's a pretty big statement because he is a prolific author. I think he's written like 70 books. I don't know. And he preached for 30 years, and all of his material is online, and all of it's free, and I've accessed a ton of it over the years. And I think I came across what is probably the most powerful phrase that I've heard him use, and it was from a sermon that he was preaching on Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, which says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it's a text that's saying to do something very similar to this, that there's pardon and power, now do something with it. Because God is doing something in you through it. So this was the little phrase that he used to summarize this command. That he was saying that what that verse is saying is that we're to act the miracle. We act the miracle.
You've gone from death to life. Now act the miracle. You've been resurrected with Christ. Now act the miracle. You have hearts of flesh and the spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Now act the miracle. Live out of that. Ponder over it again and again. Make the decisive and daily movement of presenting ourselves to God. You act the miracle. Or we could say it like this. We rehearse or practice our resurrection. Been given new life and new capacities and new abilities. Now, last week I brought up a question that I didn't answer, and I'm not going to give you a full answer this week. We're going to continue to look at it as we go. If we have pardon and power, if we got new hearts, if the old engine's been taken out and the new engine's put in, you know, all of these things, then why do we still sin? It's a complex answer. I would say some of it is we don't do what this text actually says. We don't ponder. We don't present. We'll look at a lot of answers as we go through, but one of the ways to understand it is that what God has begun is not yet complete, not yet. And that's where the promise of verse 14 comes in. So we do all of these things in light of this future promise, for sin will have no dominion over you. That statement does have some right now reality, but its most fullest expression is future. Saying we can actually live new, but one day we will be fully new. That we can actually live as if sin doesn't own us because one day it actually won't own us at all. There is still a battle waging until Christ returns, but here's the promise. It will come to an end. One day, sin will have no dominion. Let's finish the verse. Grace and grit are best friends, but grace is by far the better friend. Look at how the verse ends. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. That's the last word. That's what undergirds the promise. It's not us. It's not us. The chapter began with, why not continue to sin? The grace, you know, if God's so good, why not keep, because of grace is so good. And grace is so good, it gets the last word. It sandwiches the entire thing. We have a part to play, but the deciding factor on our right now and future growth isn't us, but God, by his grace. Let's pray. Thank you for the completeness, Father, of the work of Christ. It gives us pardon and power. Let us frame our moments and our days with that reality and who we now are in Christ. We're dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Help us make that decisive movement of consecrating all that we are to you. And let us daily not give ourselves to anything that pulls us away from what we've already given ourselves to. Thank you that at the end of the day, it's all hemmed in, undergirded, supported by your grace. Thank you for the promise that sin will one day have no dominion. Thank you for the gift that right now it doesn't own us, but that you do. Make those truths more real to us. Make the complete work of Christ more tangibly real and in front of us, that we might live for your glory. For the joy of all those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.